We conclude our look at this address, final address, that Paul gave to these elders, called to Miletus from Ephesus. We've been proceeding through this narrative of the book of Acts. We'll move on to chapter 21, God willing, in a fortnight's time. But as we draw this particular section to a close, and the title is this, Duties to Perform. Duties to Perform. Well, it is it not a stirring address? There is much in there that catches our eye, draws our attention to it, not least of all the urgency with which Paul speaks to these people and the way in which he impresses upon them what are these duties, what are the matters that they are to pay such careful attention to. Recall, he's reminded them of his life, and how he conducted himself during his long sojourn in Ephesus over that period of 3 and more years. He worked with his hands, hard work, how he had cared for the people there, how he had shown that eternity was everything to him. What was his life compared to that race that has to be run to obtain that crown at the end? These and various other things besides have been the burden of his message. Well, now moving on more particularly to our matters before us tonight. And the first heading is this, Duty to Shepherd. Duty to Shepherd. Remember, he is talking, is he not, to elders. Elders he has called. They're going to go back. They're going to implement what he's telling them. But it is to them that firstly and foremostly he speaks. All in a way, eavesdrop in on this conversation, this particular address that he gave to them. And we take heed, because that is exactly what he told them to do. Take heed. There in verse 28, for instance. Therefore, take heed to yourselves and to all the flock. Watch. Be vigilant. This is what this all implies, doesn't it? A watchfulness. This is not something that we can do in a half-hearted way or asleep or in a distracted state of mind. There is to be a watchfulness and a vigilance in order to be able to perform the function of shepherding. This is their role, is it not? Elders and pastors, such people as God has set aside in that way to shepherd. They are under shepherds, under the great shepherd of the sheep. Here they have to stand and represent us in that way there and answer to God for the state of the fellowships where they have been placed. But we all of us have a responsibility as well, taking heed, being watchful, being vigilant. Something the pastor can do for everybody there, by no means. All of us face different challenges, different needs, where we have to exercise personal vigilance and self-watch. Our families, in our workplaces, in our homes, wherever else it might be. But here it is, the duty to shepherd, that Paul here reminds these men about. And in this urgent tone, and in this way in which he is impressing certain points upon them, he tells them, to take heed. And where is this work to be done? Well, it's in the church. The flock. There's another name that's given there. We have our shepherd, don't we? We are his sheep, the sheep of his pasture. The flock. We were the bride this morning. How the church can change her names, can't she there? We are the bride, we are sons. We thought about that a few weeks back in our morning meetings. Yes, we're that as well. And we're sheep. Yes, that too. May not sound too flattering to us, that one, but it's true. We are his sheep. He is our shepherd, and he watches over us. And we have to admit of ourselves, none too intelligent is our behaviour at times. We own the name sheep, and deservedly so. So there we stand, in that title as well, with him as our shepherd, and with elders placed in the work there, are being under-shepherds, among the flock of Jesus Christ. Oh, yes, that is the flock, the true flock, because non-Christians don't belong to that flock. They're not his sheep. And in John's Gospel, there is a pointed reminder to the argumentative and divisive Pharisees and people in Jerusalem when the Lord was teaching there on one occasion. Oh, obstreperous and argumentative and fault-finding constantly in all the words and ministry of Christ. And he tells them in John 10, verse 26, very bluntly this, "But you do not believe, because you are not of my sheep, as I said to you." Not my sheep. Not belonging. You are none of mine. And the fact is, isn't it, there we talk about the church. And what do we mean by that? The flock, yes, but that is what we would call the invisible church, the true church. Because when one thinks of the church, composed of everybody who names the name of Christian and would assert to themselves that they are Christians and that they attend church, well, yes, many of those who might say that, it's true, but others who say that of themselves, one wonders. And we would say of that wider definition of the church, that is the church visible. What takes the title of being church, whether they're true believers or not? The visible church, which we have to sadly say, many quarters, it very evidently is a false church. False teachings, heresies that have gripped them there. Denial of the Trinity, denial of the divinity of Christ, such obvious things as that. And a host of other things, errors and false teachings that have taken up their time and attention. We would have to conclude, no, that is not the true church. It's a false church. And whatever great and sterling qualities people may show there, self-sacrifice or energy, to use the word that we've heard overused over much these last days, passionate about things, that is not the true church. It is a false church. The zeal is in a way directed to something unworthy, indeed quite unbiblical at times. No, we talk about the flock, the church invisible, the true church, as distinct from a false church, or just the wider, rather fuzzy kind of visible church, that which claims to be the church, but really perhaps doesn't deserve the true title. And beyond that, one focuses it even further, because for these men here, the flock referred to the flock at Ephesus, the local church there. This flock, as opposed to that flock or that flock. These were the people there in that particular place where they were elders, where their responsibilities functioned. Well, they might on occasion be able to exercise some help or care or some ministry of oversight towards other fellowships. But their primary responsibility was there in their church in Ephesus. In Colossae, they had their own elders. They had their own kind of people there who were responsible for being overseers of that flock. Wasn't the work of the members there, or the elders of the church at Ephesus? The other churches had their own elders. But no, for them it was the local church. They are particular sheep, a particular flock. That's why we talk, don't we, there about membership, knowing who belongs and who is part of that flock as opposed to that flock, and to whom the elder has responsibility as opposed to the elder over there having responsibility. And those are people that are known to the elders, to the pastors, friends that are part of that flock there. And they are able to say, yes, that's the pastor of the church I go to. Yes, that's an elder of the church I go to. And likewise, the pastor and the elders say, yes, that person belongs in this church where I am the pastor. And that is as simple as that. There is a flock, and they are known there to the elders. They knew who they were going back to when the Lord, when Paul there spoke to them and said, those of you who shepherd among that flock. And there are boundaries. There are boundaries. There are boundaries to every local church. It isn't just a kind of revolving door. One of those yesterday at Nottingham University there, and notice that another door was open, sort of standing on these revolving doors that comes through, and people are coming in through it, and people are going out the other side of it. something that's just sort of permeable like that, and you can just come in and nobody's going to question or challenge you there. No, far from it. John Bunyan, you remember in Pilgrim's Progress, how often Christian, as he's going on his journey, is challenged and asked about his spiritual experience and asked about his journey to date and how he'd started and what challenges he'd faced and what his hopes were. How beautiful he has that challenge there. And then with the shepherds on the Delectable Mountains, they are interested and asking him these things. And of course, then a Christian there, and it would be with hopeful at that time against ignorance, asking him questions, and others, sort of would-be fellow travellers, of whom they wonder, who are these? Do they really belong with us here? And Bunyan had a very high view of the local church and its place, and that way it has boundaries. Revelation chapter 2, verse 2, for instance, there also, the church in Ephesus, again, this is, and the Lord, in risen glory, speaking to John, and tells him to tell the church at Ephesus, I know your works, your labor, your patience, and that you cannot bear those who are evil. And you have tested those who say they are apostles and are not, and have found them liars. They've tested people. They've asked questions of people. And that so often doesn't happen, does it, there in churches? And we're shocked sometimes to hear how easy it is. In the next week, you're suddenly doing something in the church, and they didn't even know who you were, and you didn't really know anything about the church there, and it's really quite casual, and no boundaries whatsoever. You see, the church at Ephesus had learned this. There was this carefulness there, and they were testing those who were said that they had a particular appointment sent of God to them. Those perhaps who claim, we have seen the risen Lord, and we are equivalent title there with Paul. And they tested them, because they didn't believe that easily. They weren't credulous, and they found them wanting. So there is a responsibility to that flock. There is a duty to be shepherds and to obey that. And that duty there to be performed for the welfare and the future well-being of the church is something we all have part to play in. We all of us exercise that to some extent. We have the welfare, the love, and the future of the church close to our hearts, and we do what we can, each of us in our place, in our turn, to secure that future. Right, it's my second heading. We need an idea what flocks need and don't need. We need an idea what flocks need and what they don't need. Flocks, thinking of those creatures out in the fields there, and they are. Well, they're often in danger, and we need to know what the dangers are. What could come across them? What could be their difficulties? What perils do they face? Predators around in the hills there, or ditches they could fall into, or cliffs they could topple over. What are the dangers for them? Bogs they could sink in, whatever else we could imagine. Where are their boundaries? Because flocks wander, don't they? Left to their own devices, they wander. There they could be, and they could get dreadfully lost. Lost out somewhere there, and you don't know where they are. Gone, far away. They're in peril of that. And they need grass. There's an obvious point there, but let's narrow it down. They need good grass. Good food. They need that which is best for them. Well, we won't stretch this analogy over much, but, you know, they need fattening. They need good quality grass that gives them their good build and good fattening things. All the cake I ate yesterday morning there, I'll draw no further comments on that. But that's what sheep need, putting it in those very physical terms there. And it is elders, pastors, are set apart in order to try to ensure the dangers are kept out. The pasture before the sheep is good pasture, good food, good things that they can there feed upon that are going to be good for their soul. Not grass that is iffy, grass that's got other things growing within it there that have got slightly poisonous qualities and characteristics, but good grass. And they are set apart for that work. the need there, don't they? To read and to reflect. They are taken up. That's their preoccupation. Is the state the welfare of the flock? The dangers that they're facing, where they might wander to, where is a good location to be, where are some good grasses that we could find and travel to and which would do good in that regard. And so, in that respect, our pastors, elders, we always have there something on our minds. There's always something we're having to reflect upon, some preoccupation with regards to this whole issue. There's a burden in that. One has to say that. Because, well, while some matters we may regard as settled, there in the Constitution and the doctrinal basis and the 1689 Baptist Confession, we think, well, that is good. That settles many matters there, very comfortably, biblically based. There it stands. Alternatives to it there we are not impressed with. We don't think that they hold much water compared with this. Good people may hold those differing views, but we think in the end of the day, nope, those do not command such authority with scriptural backing as these particular views here. There we have them in the Constitution. But there are always new matters arising, fresh issues that come up. People are always spawning new ideas, novelties, all manner of things, putting things across, well, sometimes we have to say very helpfully, using whatever idioms of the day there may be and expressing things very helpfully. But then there are other things that are not helpful at all. And these challenges are forever emerging. And if one would say how much percentage of the time and mental energy is taken up just grappling with some of these as they rush and rush from here and there and bombard us, well, a fair amount of time won't have to concede that it is. Always challenges coming up to our faith and to our practice. Things that are being said, opposition, criticisms, kinds of antagonisms, hostility sometimes to the various ways in which we proceed. Those have to be, in a sense, answered. And we need to be able to be secure in that. So much of the time is taken up with those kinds of preoccupations, those kinds of questions, fresh challenges that are forever emerging, and sometimes from quite surprising quarters. Self-inquiry, therefore. Self-inquiry. That is the basis there of much of what the minister's work is to do. Take heed, yes. But what does Paul, for instance, tell Timothy? And Paul has quite a bit to say to Timothy in that regard, regarding the ministry, regarding that work that he's engaged in. 1 Timothy chapter 4 and verses 14 to 16. We hear this, "Do not neglect the gift that is in you, which was given to you by prophecy, with the laying on of the hands of the eldership. Meditate on these things, give yourself entirely to them, that your progress may be evident to all. Take heed to yourself and to the doctrine. Continue in them, for in doing this you will save both yourself and those who hear you." So meditating on these things, giving yourself entirely to them, not neglecting, and working within this whole area, and then taking heed to yourself and to the doctrine. Yourself and the doctrine, what it is that you teach, what it is that you preach, how you understand Scripture. That self-inquiry, that self-watch, ever to be exercised. That one is asking oneself, well, is this good grass? Is what is being offered here? Certain books, certain ministries. Is this good to expose ourselves to this? Or are we going to pick up some things from this that we're not going to get very far with, that we're going to find indigestible? Going to give us there some bad taste in the mouth afterwards. I say, sometimes these pastors, as I mentioned a moment ago, we can be quite surprised how suddenly people might offer something we'd not expected from them at all, least of all people, and suddenly there they are writing something rather strange, something rather odd or quirky that is not helpful. I was talking the other week with a fellow minister. We were just puzzled at something of a minister that we knew and respected, writing things there, novelties that he seemed to have discovered, and not as a young man, but as quite an old man. And we were very puzzled by this. So there is, in this search for good pasture, and this being aware of dangers, much self-inquiry that the minister has to make. Anxious self-inquiry. And again, we can just see in 2 Timothy and in chapter 2, verse 15, be diligent to present yourself approved to God, a worker who does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Oh, there is this. We have to appear before God. We have to think, well, is this going to appear good on the judgment day? Or is this going to be something that is going to bring rebuke? Is this something that one offers this and shows this, that it's not going to get burnt up? Or is it something that is going to be burnt up, that one may come through saved as from flames? A worker does not need to be ashamed. Yes. Is that me? I ask myself. Ministers ask themselves this. Is this a wise policy being followed here? Is the word of truth being rightly divided? Is this correctly understood, its proportions? Or is this something that needs rather careful addressing? So we can see here there is that measure of always working through things, inquiring, questioning, demanding of oneself in a way their answers to the challenges of today, bringing good grass forward, keeping out the bad or the rather poisonous or has some aspects of it, keeping the danger away, that we can be at peace and we can be settled and that we can there enjoy what God has given to us. So many new things are always looking to rob us of our peace, to try to show us what you've got there is rubbish, you know. What you've got there is not worth having. It's scrubland. You're eating in scrubland. The best pasture is over here. And as Paul warns there, many people come in and they draw disciples away because they're offering them something better than the minister's giving to you. All the poor ministers there, out there on the internet, what they would say about somebody like me, I wouldn't care to repeat. And they would regard you poor people here as being fed all just husks and dwelling here amongst dusty sort of dustlands, as though there was nothing here at all in this Bible exposition type of stuff. Entertainments and dynamic preachers, and I've described some of them before there, with their powerful deliveries and everything else and rest that goes with it. So there are people who are always bringing comments and criticism, and one has to be able to deal with that and answer that and still feel assured that where we are is a safe and good and nutritionally rich place. Doesn't always mean decisions made in that regard are popular. Sometimes differ on that. And actually, I don't think that pastor over there is so bad after all. I don't want you not seeing in that. I think it looks quite good from here. And so sometimes we have to draw our own conclusions on that and make our own assessment, judge as best we can with the evidence to hand, and the evidence can change. Where one has reservations in the past, those reservations can be dropped. Or where one saw no trouble in the past, one may suddenly begin to change one's view on it as further things emerge or evidence appears. So it is something there, the work of shepherds taking heed to themselves. But what is it that they do then? As they look upon their flocks, as they see and try to assess what they need, what they don't need. What is part of that work that these men, when they went back to Ephesus, were charged with doing? Well, teaching, there's an obvious one. Teaching, instruction, giving there a sense of the word of God, correctly dividing it. Food for the soul. Well, the world is a desert, isn't it? The world out there is a desert. I was looking there on the internet and somebody was saying all these atheist friends that they have in their workplace, oh, hearing from them morning, noon, and night. And we may find that too at times, that neighbours there, not a word to say about Christianity except a negative one. And what they say of Christ is not to be repeated, because they use his name in vain. And it really burdens us. It's a desert. And so I trust we come looking for something better than that, looking for the things of Christ, being returned again to remember the great themes and to have perspective right so we can go back out into the world and serve the Lord there. It is a reminder to us constantly. Our meetings here on the Lord's Day, it is a reminder to us of what is important, of the things of Christ. We have the Lord's Day, the first day of the week, setting the tone, getting established there. There is the foundation for the rest of the week. These are the matters of priority. We can then take those away, being reminded of it, to live the rest of the week in the light of those things. A compass point that we can then direct the rest of our life by. Understand what we are put on earth here to do. Christ, always near to us. Every part of what we do and think should have Christ nearby, that he's no great distance away from our thinking, and that we can easily relate and refer what we do to him. Teaching, guiding, being able to show there from the word of God the guidance God gives. Eternity in view. Therefore, it's important to always have the word of God read to us. Two readings of scripture, two readings. Have the word of God there, read, and that we can then hear it, and reflect upon it. There it is. Never has too much, does one, of the word of God and its guidance. And ministers here, and well, I smile here as I have to say this, but this is what they're meant to do. Whether I manage this, I don't know. But to example, an example, to exemplify things, to model something of the Christian life, to be, I guess, in that way, somewhat transparent as to what this is about. Pastors' wives there, and fear that they're in the spotlight too in that regard. Pastors' children go pale at the thought too that this might be them. But it's primarily, isn't it? It's the pastor who is facing that scrutiny as to be an example. What is the Christian life? What is it about? What does it look like? And the people out there, and very often is it not the people in here, look to see what does the minister do? How does he live? What kinds of things is he up to? And so often it is that the Christian life is demonstrated both in sunnier times and during the rainy season. The minister there, one doesn't always see in the prime of health and abounding in energy, but anything but it. And we learn from that. Hopefully something, I don't know quite what, but there is to be that example, high days, holidays, and less good days when health isn't so splendid and wonderful. The minister is meant to exemplify what the Christian life looks like when it's sunny and when it's wet. Counsel. Giving of counsel. These men were due to go back and do that as part of their shepherding work. And sometimes the counsel can be very clear-cut. The route forward is evident. It's always just reminding people what, in the sense, they already know. But then, very often, the route forward is not so clear. And it's not then that the pastor comes with some infallible voice. Often I fear people look to him for that, but some infallible voice to be able to bring down some clear judgment there. But often their cases are. We have to acknowledge that. Very, very difficult to discern. Issues there, complexities to them. And the minister is sometimes well aware of those. And in that regard, one is looking there at oneself, trying to find, well, what within myself, my own experience, our experience as elders here might be of use. We look at issues. Are these helping us? Things we do? Doubtful cases? How is it working with us, our conscience? Are we going better by it? Are we growing by it? Or is it harming us? Is it making us less as spiritual people? And I've already mentioned, but just to mention it again, keeping watch. They're meant to keep watch. This is their work there. There they are, gone back to shepherd the church of God. It's no mean thing, is it? Because he purchased it with his own blood. And they are to keep watch. Why? Well, I preached on this on previous occasions. I won't develop it much this evening. But there are these savage wolves that are going to come in among them. People from outside. Battering that we get from the atheists and the secularists and all the various views that at times very violently and very insultingly arranged against us, dealing with those. But then the troubles from professing Christians coming in amongst the wider churches there, people with reformed names, but actually bringing with them some pretty dreadful views and attitudes, and we guard ourselves against those. Ideas that can enslave or impose upon us the one-size-fits-all. Well, we all have different views on different things. There's the fact. There we can live together in harmony and accept each other, different things that for particular people our great priorities while agreeing on the fundamentals and the need of the gospel. And there are others who bring in quite vicious and dangerous ideas, quite heretical ideas in the end, and against those too we have to keep watch. Just some of the functions there: teaching, guiding, counselling, watching, exemplifying. But now my final heading: testify to the gospel. These men, when all is said and done, are to go back and testify as Paul has testified. What did he testify to? Well, there in verse 21, testifying to all the people, Jews and Greeks, repentance toward God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. There it is. These are the things. These are their noblest aims and ends to which they can come and do these things. They are, yes, to watch and remember for 3 years. I do not cease to warn everyone, night and day, with tears, he says. And then, so now, brethren, I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and give you an inheritance among all those who are sanctified. This great word, this gospel word, this truth that when announced and believed upon secures for the believer the joy of heaven itself. Repentance, that first of the great terms there. Again, I'm not going to go on overlong on this. We hear much about this subject, don't we? But here it is, God's rebuke, his directing to us, correction, demonstrating to us we are in the wrong, fighting against God in effect. And the shame and the horror that that brings to our soul. There we find there's the call away from such a position, the message of warning to us that works so strongly against a culture of self-esteem that has to drop. Multiculturalism, that every point of view is right, well, that's ended. The absolutes are asserted here, and all the grey areas in that regard have to be cleared away. God rules. And we are called upon to forsake our evil ways, our evil thoughts, our evil opinions, our high self-regard, all of such things, that we may humble ourselves before God and give him the glory. And faith. Faith. Well, faith in Jesus Christ. We exercise now a trust in him. We now embrace him. We move away from any other idol or hope of salvation, and we fix it entirely upon him. Now our will is, we move it towards him, all our inclinations now directed toward his person. We place ourselves at his disposal for salvation and for his lordship forever and forever. That is the same message that Paul encouraged these men to go back and to remember, and is the same message today, testifying to this gospel, testifying to Jews and Greeks. Doesn't matter who they are, whatever background, whatever culture, same message. And we may illustrate that message from a world that is, yes, different from Paul's. We have up-to-date illustrations that we can apply. We might borrow some of the phrases that are in common currency in our own day and age to illustrate things such as sorrow or the need for change or frustration or urgency or danger. Always something contemporary that illustrates these things very, very helpfully. But what don't we do with this message? Trivialize it. We don't trivialize it. Well, so many are given to trivializing this, making it sound really quite a light, bright sort of matter, domesticating it, infantilizing it, making it sound a very childish thing and acting in a childish way, or making it the object of entertainment, as though the gospel there really belonged in a context of entertainment and could be taken in that kind of form and fashion. Well, not so. And here we see then, what is this gospel that we, all of us, in the end, are to testify to? For the work of the minister there, well, it is as much as anything to encourage others to minister, to equip for ministry. What brings the pastor delight? Well, it is when he doesn't have to speak, but others are speaking that very message themselves, telling people these great and wonderful truths. So there is the duty given there to these men, a duty that they were to go back and perform, under shepherds there responsible to the Lord, looking out for the flock, what's good, what's bad grass, what dangers there are, what are helpful things, performing that role. There, that role summed up in the end with this proclamation of the gospel that is to be the sound not only from the lips of the minister, but from the lips of us all, that many, many yet may care to join with us here and be part of what is a little flock. God willing, who knows, one day maybe a bigger flock. Amen.